Recently, I heard about a mother who was tired of nagging her teenage son about the state of his room. So she left a note on his pillow which said this: "Dear David, I hate being in a mess like this all the time. Please tidy me up. Signed, Your Room." The next day, she found a reply on the pillow which said, "Dear room, I've tidied you up. Now do please shut up because you're beginning to sound like my mum." Signed, David. And wonderful as most mothers are, mine certainly has been, mothers can be, for best of motives, people who like to interfere and to sort of put us in the right direction on various things. They can be great interferers. And in a similar way, what some people find problematical about belief in God is that he interferes with our lives. He tells us how to live. Well, of course he does. He's the king. And actually the day of judgment reminds us one day we're going to stand before him and we're going to have to be held responsible for how we've lived our lives. The language of this chapter we're looking at tonight is intense, it's violent, and it's terrifying. And some hearing it say this sort of thing: "I can't believe that sort of thing. It's intolerant, it's harsh, it's awful." Or others say this: "How can anybody write this and claim to be a Christian? Jesus would never say this sort of thing." Or others say, "We can't seriously be expected to take what the Bible says here seriously. It's pretty primitive and must be culturally conditioned." Well, yes, this is a dark and appalling chapter. And it's for that reason that if we're wise, we're going to make sure we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest its teaching. You see, Peter's main subject of concern is the false teachers who were damaging the church. In chapter 1, we had hints about them. And then in chapter 2, we're given the marks of the false teachers. Interestingly, the false teachers are never named. We're just told some of their obvious characteristics. And because they're not named, we can't consign this letter to the first century. You see, false teaching is not an academic thing. It's always in the church, and it's always attacking the church. And arguably, we're more susceptible today to it than ever, because we live in a superficial age which absorbs ideas very often without analysis or rigorous thought. But you and I can't consign what Peter writes about here to the annals of history. Peter's warning is one you and I need to heed. So first heading for you tonight, will you notice, please, first of all, the dangers of the false teachers. That's spoken of in verses 1 to 3. It was an acute problem because, as verse 1 reminds us, secretly false teaching was being introduced. And of course the church, God's people, were gullible to what was being said. So notice, will you, the ever-present danger. Verse 1a: "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And our last study in this epistle, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, we saw that there are such things as true teachers, true apostles, and true prophets, but there are also false teachers. There are charlatans who pretend to be true, but actually are false. And the warning of verse 1 is clear. Just as there were false teachers then, so there'll be false teachers now, today. And that little phrase, "the people," in verse 1, says there were also false prophets among the people. That's an Old Testament phrase normally used of Israel. So the Apostle Peter is saying that as it was with Israel, so it'll be with you Christians. For as they were then, so now you are God's people. And therefore you will be attacked by false teaching. Verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. Yes, they'll appear to be the genuine article, real Christians, but in reality, they won't be. Just think about some of the cults which have been so disastrous in the national newspapers in the last few years. Again and again, they begin with people who've actually had good Bible teaching. They seem to have been in genuine Christian fellowships. Just think of David Koresh and the Waco tragedy. He came from a Seventh-day Adventist background. You see, it's Orthodox Christianity, but actually something else came in. False teachers are an ever-present danger in any church or in any denomination. Indeed, they can hide behind the subtle falsehoods of a social appearance or reliance on great music or denominational loyalty. So notice William be warned about the ever-present danger. But notice also the ever-gullible church. The second half of verse 1 to verse 3. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Secretly, why secretly? Well, because if they came straight out with it, they wouldn't get in, because they'd be spotted for what they were and what they were saying. But actually, false teaching creeps up on us. You see, false teachers are parasitic on the church. Heresy feeds on the truth, but it distorts it. And of course, this teaching, these false teachers, then as now, they were secret and subtle. But verse 1 reminds us they were destructive heresies. They were even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. You see, in effect, they were denying the fact that Jesus had the right to rule their lives. And look at verse 2, will you, as well. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. You see, these teachers are powerful. They do gain many followers. And tragically, as the verse reminds us, when this occurs, the gospel can be discredited and the truth can be brought into disrepute. Look at verse 3, will you? In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. That little phrase, made up, is a Greek word, plastois, which comes from the, sort of gives us our word, plastic. Now, of course, many of these people, they appeared zealous and enthusiastic, but in reality, they were false teachers. Now, you and I rightly, we hate to think, don't we, that somebody who appears to want the best is wrong. But actually, in my experience, I have met people who seem to want the best, but actually, time has shown them to be charlatans, to be false teachers. It is an awful picture. The teaching was flattery, the ambitions were financial, and the lives were dissolute, and their consciences were dulled. The effect of these false teachers was truly dreadful. This is a stark reminder to each of us that an undiscerning gullibility can be disastrous. Yes, for us as individuals and for fellowships, for churches as well. Think about London for a moment, will you? It's not the persecutors who damage the church, though there are some of those who have great hostility to the Christian church. No, what attacks the church here in London is the false teachers. Indeed, we know from experience here that various groups like the London Church of Christ have sent people in to invite the unwary to so-called Bible studies, which turn out to be very different. So even here, in what you think is sound and safe All Souls, there are dangers. So please check out any invitation you get to go to a Bible study group. It may not be quite what it appears to be first of all. So the ever-gullible church. But notice also, will you, and this is good to know, that actually we have an ever-watchful God. You see, verse 1, what's going to happen to these people? Well, swift destruction is going to be brought on themselves. Verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You see, God sees, and it's ironic that the teaching that there's no judgment at the end, which encourages a dissolute life, leads these propagators of that untruth to suffer the final judgment. You see, we must distinguish between truth and error, because error has eternal consequences, just as truth does. You see, the sentence God holds over these false teachers is not inoperative or slumbering. Look at verse 3, will you? The verdict is condemnation, and the sentence is destruction. A terrible doom awaits false teachers. So the dangers of the false teachers, they are enormous, but they will be judged one day. But second, will you notice, please, the desires of the false teachers. You see, those who face eternal judgment in verse 10 are those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. You see, this teaching and the accompanying desires were pervasive and strong, but we're mad if we imbibe them and capitulate to them, because God is the judge. And yes, the desires of these false teachers were arrogant desires and hedonistic desires. They wanted to involve themselves both in reviling God and in reveling day by day. Notice the arrogant desires, verses 10 and 11. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. You see, even says Peter, the angels from the very throne of God don't bring slanderous accusations into the presence of the Lord. And yet, in comparison, the deadly false teachers have no qualms. And so verse 12, they're called ignorant and blasphemous. They're like animals and only have instincts. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. You see, they're worthless because of the way they live. And like the animals, with apologies to cat and dog lovers, they're born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they will perish. The arrogant desires of these false teachers. But notice also the hedonistic desires. There's a great cry around today, which is, do your own thing. And that was exactly what it seems these false teachers were saying as well. And it was ever so harmful. Look at verse 13, will you? Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. You see, instead of sinning under cover of darkness, they'd lost all their inhibitions. Theirs was a 24-hour carousing. That's how shameless they'd become. And of course, it was done in close proximity. It was amongst the Christian church. Do you notice verse 13, what it says there? While they feast with you. So actually, these false teachers were doing it right in amongst the true Christians. They were amongst the church family. And then look at verse 14, will you? With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're on the constant lookout for sexual gratification. And we know that so many cults over years have but gone down that line. And actually, there's been literal seduction of those who are unstable. And then they're also experts in greed, if you look at verse 14. And that's so true of so many false teachers from the cults. I went with Sheena Gillis to hear somebody speak the other evening, and it was fascinating to see how much clever manipulation was done to get money from a very large audience of people. And I must say, I had great anxiety as I heard this person speaking and then saw how things happened, because it seemed to ring bells with 2 Peter, experts in greed. There's another teacher who's having quite a lot of influence in churches all around this country at the moment, and somebody is telling me that a video of his ministry time, there's 25 minutes of just appealing for money. You see, this is a terrible thing when people go down that road. You see, so often with false teachers, the leaders are rich and the followers are poor. Just think of Bhagwan Shiranesh, the cult leader. At various stages, it's been said that he has 20 to 90 Rolls Royces for his personal use. You see, it really is a danger. It was that great 3rd century scholar, Jerome, who said that whereas other vices grow old as a man advances in life, avarice alone grows young. It is very pervasive. But then look on to verses 15 and 16, because there Balaam is mentioned. That goes back to Numbers 22 to 24. It was a moment of crisis in Israel's history when hostile forces wanted to see Israel cursed. And Balaam was a prophet who knew he ought to bring a message of blessing upon Israel. But instead, he listened to the heathen king, Balak of Moab. And in return for much money, he tried to curse Israel. They followed, as verse 15 puts it, the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Look the story up for your own study at some stage. But what a rebuke. A donkey, a creature we so often call a silly ass, had more discernment than actually a man. And as then, so now. Look back to verse 10, will you? This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now we know ourselves, don't we? Let's be honest. The drawer of arrogant desires and hedonistic desires. But our motivation and undergirding resolve is that we won't follow such false teaching or the path where it leads, because God is the judge. And if we're Christians, we know that. And actually, we're mad to give way to arrogant and hedonistic desires, because they lead to God's judgment. And the point is hammered home in verse 4 onwards. We're given four pictures of God's judgment. There's the fallen angels in verse 4. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And we can't be certain if he's referring there to an angelic rebellion in the heavenly realm, or perhaps more probably he's referring to Genesis 6, where God's angels had sexual relations with women. But actually, they didn't get away with it. And it seemed that these false teachers thought they could get away from God's judgment, that they were beyond it. But here in verse 4, we're reminded that not even the most glorious and powerful who stand against God can avoid him as judge. No, they're now under lock and key. They're into gloomy dungeons. And then there's also the little picture of the flooded world in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. The flooded world, Noah. Noah is commended in Genesis because he's somebody who expected God's promised judgment, and he made provision to escape from it. Indeed, he's commended in Hebrews 11, verse 7, for what he did. And the story of Noah is a reminder that judgment, yes, it can be escaped. Indeed, we should offer escape to others. You see, Noah was no passive believer. And if we're wise, we won't be either. You see, what happened was terrible. Yes, that God, seeing the sin, judged it. But he actually rescued those who were righteous. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, well, actually, surely the argument is he'd be able to look after those who are his. You see, what happened in Noah's day prefigures the end time when there's going to be a universal judgment. So heed the warning, is what Peter is saying. And then there's the filthy cities mentioned in verses 6 to 8. if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned and judged for a whole host of reasons. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 16, verse 49, says that one of the reasons was they were arrogant and they were overfed and they were unconcerned and they didn't help the poor and needy. But also, as this verse says, they were lawless. They went against nature. And one area was the whole area of sexuality. And certainly we know from the Old Testament there was a gross homosexuality in those cities. And Lot was distressed, not surprisingly, because there he was trying to live as a godly person in an ungodly place. And yet Lot was rescued. Yes, God's judgment fell then, but Lot was saved. And just as it fell then, so says Peter, it's going to fall again. But be encouraged by Sodom and Gomorrah, because wonderfully, God is not an indiscriminate judge. Yes, he will punish the ungodly, those who go after the false teachers and their teaching. But actually, he will also rescue the godly. You see, we can't sin with impunity. So be warned, God is in charge of the ungodly. If you're somebody who's running away from God, ignoring him, well, actually, one day you will meet him. There's no escape. And if you're somebody who's battling against the all-pervasive sort of pressures of London, not that different from Sodom and Gomorrah sometimes, well, be encouraged, because God is in charge of the godly. And on the day of judgment, you're going to be saved. But let's move on. Third, will you notice the emptiness of these false teachers spoken of in verses 17 to 22? Once again, Peter wants to point out to mature Christians, remember that, to mature Christians, he's writing to them to warn them of the danger of false teachers. So if you're a new Christian, yes, be aware of false teaching. If you've been a Christian for many years, be also aware. Now, the images in verses 17 to 22 are images which are very appropriate for us today, living through what I'm told is the driest summer since 1659. We all know, don't we, that drought is terrible. Imagine that you're a keen gardener and for years you've tended your garden, you have a wonderful herbaceous border, but then the sprinklers can't be put on, you aren't allowed to water, and the plants begin to shrivel up and die, and they get blasted by the heat. And it's all very depressing. But then suddenly there's a cloud on the horizon, and you think, at last, there's water to save my plants. But actually, when the cloud goes over, no rain comes from it, because it's a dry cloud. There's nothing there to be dropped. You see, these people who Peter writes to were expecting so much, but actually nothing was coming. And so Peter likens these false teachers to dry springs. Look at verse 17, will you? These men are springs without water. Springs without water. That's a very powerful image, especially in the Middle East, because it was tragic, sometimes fatal, for an Eastern traveller not to find water. And look what happened in verses 18 and 19. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. See, it does seem that young Christians were especially vulnerable. But here these false teachers came, making false promises. It sounded all so wonderful, but it was empty. As Michael Green has put it in his commentary, it was just ostentatious verbosity. You see, they promise much, but can offer nothing of lasting value. How very different is the authentic gospel? Think back to that Samaritan woman Jesus met in John 4, where Jesus says, look, if you come and follow me, you'll find that spring of water welling up to eternal life. In comparison, these false teachers are pernicious. They're just dry springs. They offer so much, but there's nothing. But not just dry springs. Also, Peter likens the false teachers to driven mists. Again, in verse 17, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. I was in a bit of a desert in Syria 2 years ago, and I saw this exact phenomenon. And what happened was that the mist were driven by a storm. There'd been rain elsewhere, and it was an absolutely parching day. But actually, when I came to where they were, all that was left in that mist was the haze after the condensation of the clouds. You see, it seemed to offer rain, but actually, as those clouds came scudding across the sky, there's mists. There's nothing there at all. You see, the expectation was wonderful, but then there was nothing. And Peter says, look, the false teachers are like driven mist, like that. They promise freedom, verse 18 and 19, but actually it leads to slavery. All indulgence is allowed. You're allowed to be boastful, and specious promises of liberty are made, but actually there's absolutely nothing. These false teachers, these heretics, were causing excitement in the community, but they offered nothing which was substantial or worthwhile. But look on to verses 20 and 21, will you? If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. That is a terribly somber warning. Those who've known the grace of God in Christ and then have consciously and deliberately rejected it are worse off than if they'd never known the truth in the first place. What's going to happen to men and women like that? What's going to happen to false teachers? Well, look at verse 17, will you? Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Dry springs, driven mists, and then there's darkness reserved for them. John Calvin says on this verse, in place of the momentary darkness which they now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and eternal one. But look on to verse 22, to that rather unpleasant grouping of little proverbs. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow as it's washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. You see, Peter ends with two proverbs about two unclean animals, and they're pretty revolting proverbs. But I want to unpack what they say, because it's not bad taste to call sin what it is. And sin is like those proverbs in verse 22. You see, a dog is sick. And if it's a bit like our Jack Russell at home, my parents' home, then actually our dog returns to sniff or eat what he's actually thrown up. Well, think about a pig in a farm. It returns to wallow in a manure heap. It rolls and covers itself in excrement. And what Peter's been saying is that actually the false teachers are like that. Remember verse 12, they're like brute beasts, they're creatures of instinct. And what Peter is saying in his Proverbs is that pigs will be pigs and dogs will be dogs. They'll always behave according to their nature. So isn't that a warning for us also to spot the false teachers? Actually, they will be going back in that direction again and again. We've been reminded of the danger of the false teachers, their desires, and then the emptiness of them. But actually, they're like dry springs and driven miss, and actually they're going to be judged. You see, this is a very hard and unpleasant, in many ways, chapter of warning. Why does Peter warn us? Well, because he wants to keep us going. And he said, look, it's vital to examine and test what you hear. Can I ask you, are you doing that day by day here in London? Are you testing what you hear? You see, in reality, to be intolerant is not narrow and bigoted, but wise. And intolerant is the most loving thing we can be in some circumstances. And you and I, each of us who are true followers of Christ, must all be intolerant of those who teach a false knowledge of Jesus. You see, the truth is that some things are false. A moment of silence just to gather our thoughts before I pray for us. Father, we find the message of this chapter uncomfortable. We find it shocking and unpleasant. But thank you for reminding us of the characteristics of these false teachers. And we want to pray for ourselves that we would have our eyes open to those who would lead us away from following you, from walking in the truth. And we ask that none of us would on the day of judgment find ourselves condemned. Thank you that you are a God who judges the ungodly, but can keep and save the godly from judgment. May each of us be men and women who on that day are kept and brought into your presence. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.